good to see you tonight. We're glad you're here. Good to see our second year students tonight. Our first year students were here this morning, second year students here tonight. We try not to get them in the same room at the same time. Just might be trouble that way. Our first year students had some appointments to go to tonight, and these guys had appointments this morning, and those guys had appointments tonight. But we're glad to get school started again. Some of them had some rough internships this summer. By rough, I don't mean that they did not enjoy them. They just were very, very busy and said they need to come back to school to get a break. So we're glad to have them back for that. We've been studying in John chapter 3, and Lord willing, we'll finish through verse 36 tonight. The incident that is under investigation here by the evangelist John, by the apostle John, is that after Jesus has spoken with Nicodemus, then there's an account of Jesus by giving his disciples authority to baptize, and there's almost a contest that takes place between Jesus' disciples and John as to who's baptizing more. At least some of those people want there to be a contest, but there's not a contest, and John nips that kind of thinking in the bud. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been sent from heaven, and you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, and I just come to pave the way for him, or words to that effect. That's about as far as we got this morning in verse 28, but John goes on to illustrate his point with a very pertinent illustration in verse 29. I suppose most of you have been to a wedding at some point or another. I first went to a wedding at the age of 6, I believe, and it lasted about 4 hours, and I told myself I'll never go back to another wedding. Well, I had to change my mind on that for various reasons, as you might understand. There are different customs about weddings in different societies. The institution that was given by God was that a man and a woman would be married for life, but how exactly those vows are taken, exactly what is said in those vows, and exactly how the ceremony goes from is a variant, is a judgment call from scene to scene. We might have our traditions, but we need not place on our traditions biblical status. In this particular culture, there were some different things about a wedding that were very strange to our culture, very strange to what we do. You get a hint of some of them in Matthew chapter 25. There's a parable about 10 young ladies, 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise and 5 of whom were foolish. They were all waiting on the bridegroom to come to the wedding. In these weddings, the bridegroom was the last to enter. Everybody else would be ready at someone's home or at some particular public building if they had anything of that sort. They weren't very luxurious. And they would have everybody gathered. They would be waiting then on the bridegroom to come, maybe come in from his day's work. When the bridegroom would come, then the wedding feast would begin and everyone would rejoice. The person who was in charge of making those arrangements at that time, if I understand correctly, was what we might call the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. Now today, sometimes the preacher is in charge of making those arrangements. At a rehearsal, people will ask him where to stand and do things like that, and where everybody sits and so forth. Those are matters of tradition, but a preacher might try to help out in some of those regards. The more luxurious our society becomes, people hire wedding planners and such like that, and that makes the preacher's job a little bit easier, so I'm all for that sort of thing. I know this. I know that in any culture, in any place, at any time, I know what the husband's job is in planning. Yes, dear. That's the husband's job in planning any particular wedding. Just do what you're told and things will be a lot better off. In this particular circumstance, the friend of the bridegroom was in charge of making the arrangements for who would be there, for the meal, for making sure any pertinent documents would be signed. Keep that in mind as John says this about his relationship to Christ in verse 29. He uses the illustration, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the sound of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. The friend of the bridegroom is the one who makes the arrangements. The friend of the bridegroom gathers everybody together. And when he gathers everybody together, he hopes that everything will go well. And he stands and he listens, listening for the bridegroom to appear over the scene, listening for the bridegroom to appear at the door. And when he does hear the bridegroom, he's rejoicing better than anybody that everything fell into place just as he wanted it to fall. You know how that is when those of you who have planned weddings, you hope that things will go off without a hitch. You hope there won't be so much trouble. You hope that things will go off and make a nice show for everybody. That's what the friend of the bridegroom does when the bridegroom comes. Now you see what John is doing. He's likening himself to the friend of the bridegroom and likening Christ to the bridegroom. That's been done already by Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 9, some of John's disciples were upset because they were fasting and the Pharisees were fasting, but Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Fasting then being a sign of mourning, these disciples of Christ had no reason to grieve because the bridegroom was with them. He is the bridegroom. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, the comparison is made between husbands and Christ and wives as the bride of Christ. And the comparison goes throughout the book of Revelation. And the comparison is there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 as well. Here, the comparison is simple. People have tried to get John stirred up to say that Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than yours. And he says, "I won't have any of it. I told you I'm not the Christ. I told you I have been sent before him. And now I'm telling you that I am likened to the friend of the bridegroom, and I just rejoice when the bridegroom gets here. That's my full joy." He caps off that particular statement with what is recorded in our verse 30, saying, "He, that is Christ, must increase, and I must decrease." I've heard of different situations where people will say, the job of a particular person here is to work himself out of a job. That's not good for career planning. It's not good for career movement to work yourself out of a job. And it's a high insult to a lot of people that I've known who've been downsized and have to train somebody else to do the job that they've been doing. But John the Baptist was quite content with that because that was his God-given role. Exalt the Christ, magnify the Christ, prepare the way for the Christ, and then fade into the background so that people forget you were there and let him have all the glory. I wonder how many of us have a mindset like that. Verses 31 through 36 then follow this discussion. There's debate about whether verses 31 through 36 are the words of John the Baptist or the words of John the Apostle. It really doesn't matter. The point is the same, and they're amplifying the things that have already been said towards the end of chapter 3. "He who comes from above," verse 31, "is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Well, there's an amplification of what John has already said. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one that needs to be magnified. He must increase. I must decrease. He is from above. Man can receive nothing unless it's being given to him from above. In verse 27, that was John's part. He only had what had been given to him from above, but Christ was God from above. He who is from above is above all. He who is of the earth speaks earthly things and is of the earth, but he who is heaven, is from heaven, is above all. In other words, he's simply saying that Christ is above everything that you could possibly imagine. When people speak of earthly things, when they speak of their finances, when they speak of their money, when they speak of their friends, when they speak of their pleasures, all they're doing is speaking of things that will pass away. The world and its lust will pass away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Satan is the god of this world, or the god of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, blinding people to the glories of Christ as much as he is able, verses 3 and 4 state in that passage. But Christ is above it all. If you want to have thoughts that are sanctified and holy and are above all of the distractions and all of the cares and all the pleasures and all of the downfalls and pitfalls of this world, concentrate on him who is above all, Christ. And what he has seen and heard, verse 32, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Some people argue that these must be the words of John the Apostle a little bit later in the first century when there would be a mass uprising of persecution against the church. I don't know if that's true. It seems like it would be a little bit odd that John the Baptist would be saying these things because the discussion in this chapter has been how many people were following Christ more than were following John. At any rate, we know that it's true throughout history that the great mass of people will not follow Christ. Growing up in the church, I remember thinking, most people don't follow this way. How do I know that it's right? Almost everybody at school mocks me. Almost everybody out in the world doesn't believe this. The people that I see on television are far from this kind of thinking. How and why do I know that it is right? Well, it deserves examination, a lifetime of examination. I studied, and I don't have my parents' faith. I believe the same things they did, but I studied it out for myself, or at least I tried to. And that's what you ought to do. And truth has nothing to fear in that regard. When you study and look for truth and you're sincere, you'll find truth. There's a promise in Scripture to that effect. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11, verse 6. But if you're not even sure if God exists, study the evidence. The evidence has nothing to fear. Chad's presenting a great class on it right now on Sunday mornings. There are plenty of books on it from the other side of things. If you dare, be honest enough to read the other side of things. If you allow your mind to be filled with what you want to hear from an atheistic evolutionary standpoint and decide, oh, that sounds intelligent, I won't give the side that my parents are pushing a chance, then you're really not being fair. You're being intellectually lazy, and you're just choosing what you want to choose. Give it a chance. Just because most people go a certain way doesn't mean it's right. As a matter of fact, to me, that's become a pretty good test of what's wrong. If most people are going a certain way, it's probably a wrong way to go. Jesus indicated that in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 in the Sermon on the Mount. But I find it just from common sense as well. When most people believe a certain thing, be suspect of it. Oh, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I don't believe in things like that. There are things that you believe that most people believe. But I'm talking about in matters of religion, in matters about whether or not there's a God, about whether or not Christ is His Son. The popular movement is not a good measure of what is true, what is right. Jesus, John says, has seen and has testified, and yet no one hears His testimony. That's hyperbole. That's exaggeration, we know. Some people were hearing His testimony. We know it from the next verse, verse 33, where He says, "He who has received His testimony has certified that God is true." So there were some people that had received the testimony, and they had this effect on those people around them. They certified, or they stamped a seal, that God was true. Now, God would still be true whether or not they believed in God. God would still be true even if every man were a liar, Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. God would still be true no matter whether or not anybody believed in Him at all. But when some people believe in Him and then are able to defend their faith, it helps maybe other people believe. This word certified is translated seal in some places. It's the word that's used in Revelation when there are servants of God, 144,000 in a figurative number, that are sealed so that the four winds of the earth that are being held back don't harm them. They're sealed. They're promised that they're going to have some sort of protection. They're marked off. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, God has sealed us and given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Holy Spirit came on those apostles on the day of Pentecost, on Cornelius and his family later on. Holy Spirit gave miracles that would prove the word of God was true. This is the age of the Holy Spirit in some regards. It's not in the regards that the Pentecostals think that it is today. This is the age of the Holy Spirit, in that the patriarchal age was not and the Mosaic age was not. But this is the age in which the Holy Spirit has revealed to us the rest of the things that Jesus wants revealed after He walked the earth for 3 years in His ministry. And therefore, that is a seal, that is a down payment that God has given us everything that He has to give us. All of His love. And He's infinite in power and He's infinite in ability. He's given us everything. Certified, sealed, that if we want to come to Him and have heaven as our home, we can. He who does listen to Christ, he who has received His testimony, has certified that God is true. And then verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That's Christ. John is saying, he whom God has sent this one, he is the one sent by God. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now the King James Version, along with several other translations, have the words "unto him" right there. They're probably in italics because those words are added. They're not in the original Greek. But they're good it's a good translation. You can't always translate everything word for word, and so it's really a pretty good translation when they put those words unto him there in the King James. I'll tell you why. Because later on, the Spirit would come by measure, different measures to different people. First, though, notice what John is saying here. Here's the Christ. He's the one who's seeing and testifying. Nobody's listening to him, but when those few people do listen to him, they're certifying that God is true. He's the one that must increase, I must decrease. He's the one that is above all from heaven. And he's the one that has no limitations on his spiritual power. God has given him the Spirit without measure. Now later on, the Spirit would come with measure. John the Baptist would say on a few different occasions, I baptize with water, but there's coming one after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That event took place in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, after Jesus renewed the promise to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, right before his ascension. In Acts chapter 2, they were in an upper room, and there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and there were something that appeared to be tongues like fire sitting on their heads, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the evidence was that they began to speak with other languages that they'd never studied. Now, God bless people today, but there are people who think they're speaking in tongues, but they're not. They're speaking in gibberish and calling it tongues that only they and God can hear. But every time tongues were speaking in the New Testament, it was a language that could be interpreted, that could be translated. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 14 says that if you're going to speak in a tongue in a church service, make sure somebody interprets it for everybody there so that they can understand it. They had brought this gift for spreading the gospel home and were using it to show off, and God said, don't do it. If you're going to speak in a different tongue in your home congregation, make sure somebody translates or don't do it. Now that would shut down almost all, if not all, of the supposed tongue-speaking services today if they followed that one principle from 1 Corinthians 14 about verses 24 and following. But the apostles at this time had the tongue speaking as the immediate evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit. They would do other things later. They would heal the sick. They would cast out demons. They would raise the dead, as they had been doing on limited commissions that Christ had given them. They would preach the word of God in its fullness because God had promised that the Spirit of truth would come to them, John chapter 16, verse 13. And that was called the baptism in the Holy Spirit simply because they were immersed in the Holy Spirit. The same thing happened in Acts chapter 10, or nearly the same thing, depending on how you want to argue. Cornelius and his family were Gentiles, and the gospel had just not gone to the Gentiles yet, and some of the Jews didn't want it to go to the Gentiles. So God had to make sure that the Gentiles were going to get it, and he had to go to some extreme measures to do so. He sent a vision to one good Gentile in the city of Caesarea by the name of Cornelius. He sent a vision to Peter, who was in the city of Joppa on a rooftop praying. And then Cornelius listened to the vision and sent men to get Peter. And Peter listened to the vision and went with those men to Cornelius' house. And he preached to him, even though he had great stated qualms about being even in the presence of Gentile people. But he learned through this that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. While Peter is preaching to them, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And they begin to speak with other tongues. Peter would later say that that was just as we had received the Holy Spirit at the beginning. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. The only thing that could be possibly different, and that is different, is that Cornelius and his family never had the ability to pass on those miraculous gifts like the apostles did. The apostles had the ability to pass on those miraculous gifts. That means that those miraculous gifts weren't going to come to anybody else except through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You learn that in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 and following, where people in Samaria had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now that's interesting, because in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter had said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But Peter and John eventually go to Samaria to people who were baptized, ask them if they received the Holy Spirit. They had not received the Holy Spirit. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord, the Bible says there. Well, they had to get something when they were baptized into Christ, Acts 2, verse 38, but they didn't have this other measure of the Holy Spirit that was the miraculous. So these people, Peter and John, who had the baptism in the Holy Spirit, came and prayed and laid hands on these Samaritans so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. And when they received the Holy Spirit, they were able to do miracles. And Simon the sorcerer there witnessed, as verse 18 says, that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. So right there are three measures of the Holy Spirit. The baptismal measure that came on the apostles and Cornelius' family. The miraculous measure that those on whom the apostles laid their hands could do miracles, but they could not pass it on to anybody because they weren't apostles. And then whatever it was that came with regular baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Those are measures. If you doubt those are measures, you might read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, where the work of the Spirit is outlined in those first century gifts. Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. For the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. For one and the same Spirit works all, distributing to each one individually as he will. So in that first century church, you had some people that were able to speak in tongues but not able to prophesy. You had some people that were able to prophesy but not able to heal people. You had some people that were able to discern spirits but were not able to prophesy or speak in tongues. That can't be fullness of the Spirit. But Christ had fullness of the Spirit. God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him. He had everything. What John is trying to say here, what John is trying to impress upon his listeners, if it's John the Baptist speaking, or what John the Apostle was trying to impress upon his readers, if it's John the Apostle writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is this. Jesus was not just another prophet. The Jews were used to getting prophets. They had Moses, they had Elijah, they had Elisha, they had Micaiah, they had other people. They had Isaiah. They had all those prophets that you read. They had Jeremiah. They had Malachi. They had Zechariah and Haggai help them rebuild the temple. They were used to getting prophets, but they'd been some 400 years without any prophet before John the Baptist came on the scene, and so he was causing quite the stir. It'd been four centuries before any of them could say there was a genuine Holy Spirit inspired prophet of God. Now John the Baptist comes on the scene and everybody's all worked up. But soon Jesus seems to outdo him. John says that's exactly what's supposed to happen because he's not just another prophet. God does not give him the Spirit by measure, implying God gave me the Spirit by measure. God gave those other prophets the Spirit by measure. God will give these people who receive the Holy Spirit something by measure. But God does not give him the Spirit by measure. I'm reminded of the greatness of Christ as outlined in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, through whom also he made the worlds, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself sacrificed for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, becoming so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a better name than they. I'd messed up the quote a little bit, but there were seven attributes of Christ there that makes him better than any angel, any prophet that there ever was. He's higher than all of them because he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person. He created things with God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He by himself purged our sins. He himself ascended to the right hand of God. He is above all. There never was a character before him on the earth. There'll never be a character like him again on the earth, because when he returns, he will not come to earth, but those who are faithful will meet him in the air to ever be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. There have been people who've come after Christ that claim to be another messenger of Christ, but it is not so. Christ said, God said in Hebrews 1 that in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son. He would be the last prophet. His word would be complete when the scriptures were complete, and now that that's happened, all scripture is complete to make us perfect before God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, so we need nothing else. So when Muhammad comes along 600 years later and says, yes, Christ was a nice prophet, but I'm also a prophet and I'm the last prophet, no, I'm sorry, sir, you're not. And when Joseph Smith comes along in America in the 1800s and says, I have another testament from Christ, no, I'm sorry, sir, you do not. Christ was it. Christ was the end all. Christ is the Son of God. He's divinity in humanity. He's the divine on earth. And He gave us His word so that we'd follow it and accept no substitutions and not be swayed back and forth by every wind of doctrine and every false pretender that came on the scene. Christ is it all. And He can't be just a great teacher. He either is everything He said He was, or He was a liar. Or a lunatic, I suppose, to finish off the trilemma. But you see, He can't just be a good teacher, because He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that He would be crucified. He claimed that He would be resurrected from the dead. And if He wasn't resurrected from the dead, then He was either deluded or lying to people, and that disqualifies Him as a good teacher. He's either the Son of God or He's not. And that means you either owe Him or your allegiance or you do not. I submit to you, number one, there is a God. Number two, there is Jesus Christ who died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead for you, and that you need to believe that. Verse 35, John says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He's held nothing back from Him. He's completely divine. He's held nothing back. Now everyone who believes in Him will have everlasting life. Verse 36, and he who does not believe in Him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on Him. Wouldn't your wrath abide on people that rejected that gift? There's no way that I would give my son to save a room full of people that I didn't know. There's no way that I would let him suffer, as much as I love any of you, for you. I'm sorry. But here's God in heaven, who could look down the pipe of the future and see that billions of people, 7.5 billion on earth now, and however many billions came before that, would commit countless atrocious sins against Him, who said, here is my Son, provided evidence for it in the miraculous, recorded evidence for it in the Gospels, and said simply, believe and obey, and you can have heaven. Wouldn't your wrath be upon people who rejected that offer? God is right to be angry when that happens. It is a righteous thing with Him to repay with tribulation those who trouble, those who do receive Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Where do you stand with Christ? What will you do with Jesus, as this morning's invitation song asked? He's either all or nothing. Is He all to you? Live that way this week. If you've been unfaithful to Him, come back to Him tonight. If you've never taken Him on, take Him on tonight. I don't mean in a challenging way. I mean in a submissive way, in which you believe in Him, confess that belief, repent of your sins, and are baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?